Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We will spend much time today in John chapter 5, but 2 Thessalonians is also a fitting chapter for our topic today, the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been following the life and ministry of Jesus Christ through the Psalter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let us back up to verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I believe this will be the last sermon from the Psalter pertaining to the life of Christ. I do have, I believe, two other sermons after today that will relate to the titles and offices of Christ that are spoken of in the Psalter, and then also the names of Christ that are used in the Psalter for us poor psalm singers who never get to sing the name of Jesus. So, those two sermons, I believe, subsequent to today, we will finish, I believe, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ today, talking about his office as judge. In the larger catechism, we are asked the question, how is Christ exalted, or a question similar to that. And, of course, the answer is the estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, and his coming again to judge the world. Those are the estates of Christ's exaltation. Notice that we have talked about his resurrection from the Psalter. We have talked about his ascension from the Psalter. We've talked about his session at the right hand of the Father from the Psalter. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And now the final aspect there is the judgment of Christ. You'll notice in the singing today that we sang Psalm 96, verse 15, which declares, before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world in righteousness, the people faithfully. At the end of the service today, we plan to sing Psalm 98, which says much the same thing. So we have spoken of Christ's preexistence in glory with God the Father before his incarnation from the Psalter. I'm going to basically recount where we've been, and we might add to every item that I'm about to say, from the Psalter. We've seen these things in the Psalter. Luther was correct. It is a small Bible. We have seen his preexistence in glory with God the Father before his incarnation, right out of the ivory palaces. We have seen his incarnation. He descended to the lowest part of the earth. We have seen his sinless life, his miraculous abilities as a man while he walked upon the earth. We have seen his teaching ministry. We have seen his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have seen his institution of the Lord's Supper in Psalm 41:9 and John 13:18 as we compare those scriptures. In Psalm 23:5 as we compare it with Psalm 106:13. We have seen his betrayal, his condemnation at the hands of the wicked. We have seen his suffering and his death. We have seen his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his session and intercession at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now this week we speak of his judgment. So the first psalm, and what my plan is today is to run through a few psalms with you, show you the judgment of Christ as it is spoken in the Psalter, so that when we sing we can do what? We can sing with understanding. Then to take you to the New Testament, because some might object to what we read in the Psalter. Well, how do you know that's talking about Christ? How do you know we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ there when it says the Lord's coming to judge? How do you know that's speaking of Christ? We will come to the New Testament. That will become very clear. So turn with me first then to Psalm 9. We could read the entirety of the psalm because it all speaks of the judgment of Christ. But let's pick out for time's sake just a few portions. Verse 4. Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. In verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. There we see that the session of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God the Father, as we briefly introduced last week. You remember? There were four things that we talked about last week in the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked of Him as Judge, as King of the Church, as King of Nations, and as the Great High Priest. All because He what? Sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Alright, so here we see a continuation of that thought. And when we briefly introduce His judgment, we're going to open that up this week. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, His session. And from that session, from the sitting upon His throne, He judges rightly. His judgment is just. Are you reminded of Hebrews chapter 4 that we read earlier today? We're reminded there of the just judgment of the one whose vision, whose gaze is all-knowing, omniscient, pierces to the dividing of things that we don't think of as normally divided. Right? In Psalm 50. Oh, you know, in Acts 17:31, we're reminded there that when the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill and he's talking to the Epicureans and Stoics, he says, there is one who is appointed to judge the world by righteousness. And God has given all men assurance that He will do this in that He raised Him from the dead. And of course, when he says that, the Epicureans and Stoics, the philosophers of the day, the human philosophers of that day, cannot simply countenance that doctrine. So they begin to scoff and mock, and he loses the crowd at that point. But notice that he says that he will, that this judge that sits at the throne, that is exalted to that position of authority, will judge righteously. He will judge in righteousness. Acts 17:31, which is exactly what we read in Psalm 9. If we turn to Psalm 50 then. The very first verse of Psalm 50 says this, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof." What does that mean, He has called the earth? He's called it to account. He's called it to account before Himself. The mighty God, the Lord, Yahweh. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now we skip down to verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, notice, that He may judge His people. And what does He call? What does He cry? Gather my saints to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Notice that in His judgment, it is indeed a discriminating judgment. He's going to gather His saints to Himself, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But then to the wicked, God says what? Who are you? Who are you to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hated instruction? And you would not bow to the ways of the Lord. You will be judged. I will set these things in order before your eyes. You thought I was like you. You thought that I was simply going to wink at your misdeeds. You thought I was going to wink at your hypocrisy. No, I will not. I will set these things in order before your eyes. I will call you to account. Psalm 50, and there are many other verses we could look at in Psalm 50, but that future judgment, the gathering of the saints together on the day of judgment, when they will be vindicated, when that covenant will be made clear. We know that today there is an institution that we call the visible church. And I was working through Larger Catechism 60 through 65 this week in my memory work. 60 through 65. And you know, the divines there are just so marvelous. Because the question is asked, are all they that are in the church? And the answer is, we distinguish immediately at that first question about the members of the church between invisible and visible church. Very important. Because at the last day, there will be those who are gathered to the Lord who are, as the Larger Catechism will go on to say later, openly acknowledged and acquitted. There will be no doubt as to who's a member of the church invisible. Those who shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. All the elect. There will be no doubt in that day. In that day, they will be gathered together, those who have made a covenant with me, the Lord says, by sacrifice. But to the wicked, God says, right? To the wicked, God says, what were you thinking, taking my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hated instruction? You wouldn't listen to me. You wouldn't hearken unto me. You would not bow the knee. So that's, in a nutshell, Psalm 50. And when we sing Psalm 50, and when we sing Psalm 9, we are to be reminded of the judgment of Christ. This concept of judging righteously is all over the Psalter. Psalm 67, verse 4, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. So much so are judgment and government tied together in the Scriptures that there were certain rulers of the people during the time of Israel's redemptive history after Joshua that were called what? They were called judges. Shoftim. And they were called judges because they ruled and they judged. You see, judging and governing and ruling are part of the same thing. That's why we started last week with Christ sitting upon the throne as a judge. But there are all kinds of judges. There are different kinds of judges. Notice that in the Psalter, when we sing of Christ, we are reminded in Psalm 67, 4, in Psalm 72, 2 through 4, in Psalm 75, 2, in Psalm 82, 1 and 8, we are reminded that Christ judges righteously. That He cannot do otherwise because He is Himself the righteous King. Righteousness is what He defines it to be. And there is indeed, as we will see later, no court of appeal to His judgment. Why do we make appeals this day to judgment? Why is it that we in the Presbyterian Church and also in the halls of our government have set up an opportunity for those who are judged, if they believe that the judgment was somehow unjust, they may appeal that judgment to a higher or broader court, a court with a greater majority or a broader authority, or however you'd like to say it. You know, people get wrapped around the flag. Well, no, it's not a greater court, it's a broader court. Okay, I'll go for that. You can still make an appeal to it, can't you? Why? Because we understand that our judgment as fallible men may not be right. It may not be a righteous judgment. There is such a thing, even for righteous men, even for God-fearing men, even for men that we can have ultimate confidence in, that God is indeed working in them, that they are indeed wise and righteous men, still their judgment may be wrong on any given occasion. Even the best of men can be wrong in their judgments, but not so the judge that we read of here in Psalm 67, and in 72, and in 75, and in 82. We will not read in the Psalter of a judge that can be appealed. His decision is final because it cannot be wrong. He cannot err in his judgments. But once again, are you reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, what we read today? Let's briefly read those scriptures in Psalm 72, since we're just a couple of pages away there. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. That's verse 2. Here's verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. You see, what is implicit in this scripture is that the judge is able to discern between the needy and the oppressor. He cannot err in that assessment. He will judge them righteously. It is implicit that he is a judge that judges without error, and so without appeal. Psalm 75, verse 2. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And then the psalmist tells us, you know, in the hand of the Lord is a cup, and it's full of and that cup is full of wine, and that wine is mixed and ready to pour out. And that judgment is ready to be poured forth on all the ungodly. And the wicked will wring out that cup to the dregs of it. So we are apprised of the great judge. Notice, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. This is not Asaph singing here. This is Asaph writing prophetically the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." And what is the horn in Scripture? It's a symbol of the power, symbol of the strength. So that which the wicked call to be strong, the Lord will what? Break them off. And the horns of the righteous, the symbol of the power of the righteous, which is what? Faith in their God, that will be exalted. We have here a righteous judge. Turn with me to Psalm 82. Jesus Himself is going to reference this scripture in the 10th chapter of John. Verse 1, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the Elohim." He judges among the gods, the mighty ones, the judges of the earth. In other words, all judgment must roll up to and conform to the judgment of God. Not only is He Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but the Judge of Judges. Every judge must bear their judgment before Him. They will be brought into the dock. They will be brought to account before the Judge of Judges. In verse 8, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for Thou shalt inherit all nations." Notice the irony in verse 6, "I have said, ye are gods, ye are mighty judges, yet you will die like men." Why? Because they have judged unrighteously. Their judgment will be brought into judgment. Let's keep going. Psalm 96. We're sweeping through, doing a brief survey of the Psalter here. In Psalm 96, this is what we sang today. The psalmist speaks of that great day to come in which the Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will return to judge the world in righteousness. Now, I want you to notice something here. We see the same thing in Isaiah 55, and we'll go there in just a moment. But first of all, notice verse 10. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Now watch this. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, before He cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and the people with His truth." In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in the singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What do these curious scriptures mean? What do we mean when we see the fields rising up and clapping their hands? What do we mean when we see the mountains skipping and the seas roaring forth in praise? Well, in Psalm 96, I believe it's very clear. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can compare Psalm 96 to Romans, the 8th chapter. Turn with me there. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." What does the apostle tell us there? Paul tells us that there is an effect. The creation has been affected by the corruption, the bondage of corruption, as he calls it here in Romans chapter 8. But that bondage of corruption is renewed when? When does the creation itself receive its deliverance from the bondage of corruption? When? Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, this particular verse has spawned a whole set of errors. There are groups today that are that meet as churches. They call themselves the Manifest Sons of God. They are errorists. They're not even Christians. They've turned away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are hyper-charismatic folks. I once worked with a guy like this, and he said, oh, what you do is you go to this church over here while the revelation's going. And then as soon as it stops and picks up over there, you leave that church, you go over here, because you've got to follow the revelation. We're the manifest sons of God. We're being manifested as the sons of God on the earth. We're the ones who follow the revelation. Well, that's wicked stuff. What does the apostle mean? The manifestation of the sons of God is that particular portion where our catechism speaks very clearly to that, when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, we will be manifested before the entire creation that we are His people. And at that particular time, the apostle tells us, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So in Psalm 96, when we have the Lord coming, He's coming to judge His people, what do we have? We have the sea roaring. We have the field clapping its hands. We have the whole creation rejoicing that it is delivered from the bondage of corruption, which will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven with His mighty angels to take vengeance on them that know not God and to give His people rest from those who persecute them. This is what I believe Psalm 96 is telling us. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof before the Lord, for He cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. And that was Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Psalm 98 says much the same thing. Notice, we're singing unto the Lord a new song in Psalm 98. What is that new song? That is the song of redemption. That is the song that publishes that God is in Zion, that He has come home. Emmanuel is dwelling with His people. And so we sing this collection of the 150 Psalms in a new understanding, with a new covenant understanding. This is the new song of Psalm 98. And as we move down in that psalm, we see that we are singing unto the Lord this new song. He has done marvelous things. His right hand, His holy arm has given Him the victory. He's made known His salvation, His righteousness. He is openly showed in the sight of the heathen. You see, we're no longer in Israel, are we? Here we are in the midst of the heathen. The gospel is going forth to all kindreds, tribes, tongues, and nations. So then we are commanded to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We are commanded to sing unto the Lord with the harp, with trumpets and cornets. In other words, under those old covenant administrations, we were to understand, as God's people in those days, to use every aspect of worship that was authorized to praise Him. But notice then, verse 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and with the people with equity. Same thing as Psalm 96. We're looking forward, and the entire creation, Paul says, in a manner of speech, in a figure of speech. You know, we call that personification, don't we? It's a manner of speech. There is no mouth by which the creation groans. There is no will, no independent will, no personality to the creation. Paul is speaking by way of analogy. He's speaking by way of what we call personification. He treats the entirety of the creation as if it had a personality when he says it groans and it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God for the great judgment to come. Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 also make that clear. All right, let's go to the New Testament then. Turn with me to John chapter 5. It might be objected by some, and it most roundly is objected by some, especially those folks who come knocking on your door and want to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll tell you the Psalter is not talking about Christ. They'll tell you that that the Lord Jesus Christ is, a neat guy, a mighty being, but certainly not God, and certainly not the judge of all the earth, certainly not the one Abraham spoke to in Genesis chapter 18 when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" No, I beg to differ. And I think our Lord Jesus Christ begs to differ as well. Let us hear his understanding of the matter from John chapter 5. First of all, we have in the beginning of the chapter the pool of Bethesda and the man sitting at the pool of Bethesda. Now, if your Bibles don't have verse 4, get a new Bible. Okay? If your Bibles don't have verse 4, get a new Bible. But what we have here is we have a situation in ancient Israel when there were people that would gather around a pool for healing. And there was a troubling of the water, and when someone got in the water, they were healed. And so, some of those corrupt manuscripts leave out verse 4, and scholars have said, well, that verse 4 doesn't belong there. If you just read the passage without verse 4, they haven't helped the Lord out very much by leaving verse 4 out, have they? Anyway, that's a topic for another day. So what we have here then is there is a man that's waiting at the pool, but his problem is that he's lame. He can't get himself into the pool. He can't even start. It's a non-starter for him. So when the water's troubled, he says to Jesus, you can hear his plaintive cry, "Well, while I'm getting ready to go, somebody beats me into the water and they get the healing before I do. How am I ever going to get in there? How is my timing ever going to be right?" You see the despair on this man's understanding here, and you understand that this is just a metaphor for us, without the prior regenerating act of the Lord, we just watch it go by. There's nothing we can do, and this is certainly a good gospel passage. But notice then, Jesus tells him, "Rise and walk, take up your bed and walk." And so he does. He takes up his bed and he walks. And as he's walking along, here they come. Here come the Pharisees. And they say, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. And what does the man reply? It's a very interesting reply. He says, "Well, he that healed me, he that told me to rise and walk, he's the one that told me to carry my bed." Now, what has that man done? It's a very interesting thing that he does. He sets up one judgment against another. "You Pharisees tell me I can't carry my bed on the Sabbath. The one who healed me told me that I can." Now, who's right? We seem to have a dilemma here. We seem to be at cross purposes. Who is right? It is at this point, then, that we pick up in the reading the narrative. So those lords of men's consciences, the judges of such things, told him it was not lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and he responds by telling them that the man who healed him also told him to carry his bed. That's verses 10 and 11. The Jews inquire. The man does not know, but then Christ finds him and reveals himself to the man. He tells the Jews, and then they are more set on persecuting Christ. That's verses 12 through 16. Now, let's not assume a nefarious motive in this man. Some people have said, "Oh yeah, he immediately went and tattled on Jesus to the Pharisees." No, I don't think so at all. I think he went to the Pharisees saying, "Hey, this is the guy. You really need to listen to him. You really need to hear this guy. He's the one who told me, rise, walk, and take up your bed. And so this is why I was doing that." All right, so that's verses 16. Now we begin then the reading in verse 17. Verse 16, here is John's commentary. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Okay, so we have one judgment set up against another. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Okay, what's the dispute? What's the dispute? "You're working on the Sabbath." What does Jesus say? "My Father's working, and I'm working." My Father's working and I'm working. The import of that is that Jesus is claiming to be God. God is working here on the Sabbath day. I'm working. He and I are working. And the implication is, what are you doing? My Father worketh hitherto, and I myself also work. And it's emphatic in the Greek. And I myself work as well. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. This was not lost on the Jews. Because not only had he broken the Sabbath, and children, what you need to understand here, is that John is speaking by way of ad hominem here. He's not saying that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. He's saying that the Jews had accused him of breaking the Sabbath. You understand that? It's very clear, and we have to make that clear. Not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this was not lost on the Jews. When Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," they knew what he was saying. All right, now let's go on. We still have these two disparate judgments that are at loggerheads at this point. Verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Does Jesus back off any from their chagrin that he's calling himself God? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, he intensifies it, and he intensifies it to the point that I cannot be doing wrong because I'm following what my Father is doing. He's working and I'm working. You say I'm wrong because I'm working. I can't be wrong. I'm following my Father. So he's making his case. But in verse 22, he seals it. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Now, if you're a Pharisee at this point, you know, the volcanoes are going off in your eyes and the steam is coming out of your ears. Jesus has set up, by his healing of the man and telling him to rise and walk, he has set up the loggerhead of judgment against judgment, the judgment of the Pharisees against the judgment of Christ. He says, "My Father's working and I'm working. You have no idea what work is and rest from work." Then he says, "I cannot be wrong because I am always and ever doing that which I see the Father do." Unless you're going to accuse the Father of doing wrong, you cannot accuse me of doing wrong, because everything you see me doing, the Father does. And then he puts the bow on his argument and says, "The Father judges no man. He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." As we study the Trinity, this will be a key verse. Because those people that come knocking on your door, they don't honor the Son even as they honor the Father. They honor the Father in a way that they refuse to honor the Son. And Jesus tells us that if they do that, they don't have the Son and they don't have the Father. So you see what Jesus has done there? He has overcome the judgment of the Pharisees by telling them that he is the judge. Do you think those Pharisees understood then that every time they sung the Psalms, Christ was proclaiming that they were singing of him? All judgment is committed to the Son. The Father judges no man. So those people then that want to deny to the Psalter the proclamation of Christ's judgment must come to grips with what Jesus says here in John 5:22. Very good. Turn with me to Psalm 82. We've already read Psalm 82. Now we do that in the context of what we've just read in John 5, and it helps to come clear with what is being proclaimed there in Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. This is exactly what is going on in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees have set the world out of joint, as it were, by refusing a man who has recently received a miraculous healing from the Lord to the carrying of his bed. They have forbidden things on the Sabbath day that God has not forbidden. They have judged unrighteously. They have forbidden things to people that God has not forbidden them. They have forbidden the kindness. You remember in Luke? What is that passage in Luke? I may have it in my notes here. I believe it's Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, yes. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I'll tell you, I would not like to be that man when Jesus turned to him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The day of liberty? The day of rest from your labors? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So in John chapter 5, when John uses the term Jews, and he doesn't use the term Pharisees there, we understand either it was the ruler of the synagogue or the Jews themselves, the Pharisees, because at other times we need not look at these scriptures. But in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3, we see that it was the Pharisees that confronted him on his doing things that they did not approve of on the Sabbath day. So, Jesus then proclaims his office, and it is a unique office as judge. He then speaks, back to John chapter 5, of his authority to call all men to account as the judge. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture. For the Father judgeth no man, in verse 22, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What word does he use there? Condemnation, which is a term of what? Judgment. He's saying, I will not judge those. I will not judge those that believe on me. Notice verse 25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given also to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, and he has the authority to call the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, to call people to himself by way of covenant, right? Psalm 50. To call the earth to himself, to call his saints to himself that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. He calls them to himself. He gives them life from the dead. He is the judge. Not only that, but he is able also to ascertain this judgment in its perfection. Right? And we go down to verse 29 for that. Sorry, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is what? It is just. He will judge the world with righteousness, the Psalter tells us. My judgment is just, Jesus tells us, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You see, John chapter 5 leaves no doubt who the Psalter is speaking of. One more scripture, 2 Thessalonians, where we read today. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We've read it already. Let me just talk to you about the passage. What the apostle here says is that the Thessalonians have endured great persecution. And they had. They had been persecuted of their own countrymen. So then, the Apostle Paul offers them some comfort in the midst of that tribulation. Here's what he says. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So the first thing he tells them is, you know, those who are troubling you, they will be troubled themselves. God will trouble them. Don't take that mantle up yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Don't take vengeance. Leave place for the vengeance of God. The apostle says the same thing here to the Thessalonians. Then he says this, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, and I think there should be a comma there, rest. Rest from what? Rest from that tribulation. Rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in all his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He's talking about the end of days. I've told you this before. This was the first scripture when I was a very young adult in my 20s, early 20s, and I began to consider the claims of other sorts of eschatologies. This scripture figured prominently in my thinking, because in the chapter, in the passage you have before you, there is no seven-year separation between the resting of the saints from tribulation and the judging of the wicked. There is no separation there. There is a single day when the Lord returns and he comes simultaneously to do a couple of things. He comes to render vengeance on those who have persecuted his people and to be admired in his saints all at the same time. So I began moving away from that dispensational understanding that I had. What's great about this passage, though, is it shows that in that very day it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will return. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who lifts up and vindicates and gives rest to his people. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends those off with his vengeance. You remember Matthew chapter 25, that judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is a discriminating judgment, just like we saw. It's an antithetical judgment, just like we saw in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, we have those who hated understanding and those who've made a covenant by sacrifice. They're known under two different names in Matthew chapter 25. They're known as sheep and goats. And the Son of Man shall come, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are those, his people, on the right, and the goats are those not his people on the left. And the sheep, he shall say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats he will say what? Depart from me, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's exactly what we see in Psalm 50. Exactly what we see in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. It's what we sung in Psalm 67 this morning. So how do we make a use of this before we close? I'd like to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 1. I'll tell you what, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. We'll finish up there. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Notice, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Then John describes him, his eyes were as flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will stand before Him. We will stand before Him. Not the babe in the manger. Why is it? Why is it that the world is plenty happy to celebrate what they call Christmas? And not very happy to look forward to the judgment. Why does the world celebrate Christmas and fear death? Why? Because really they know that they will stand before not the babe in the manger. And as much as they like to deceive themselves into thinking so, they know better that they will stand before Him who we see here in Revelation chapter 19. Elsewhere He is described as the one from whose face heaven and earth fled away. And the people of the earth said what? To the rocks of the earth, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the one who is to come. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. He's got a book, and he's got books. And in one book are the names of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And in the other book, those books are written down all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly done against the God of heaven, and Christ will send them off into the lake of fire. We will stand before Him. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There will be no pretense with Him. Today we come before Him in our prayers, and if I know me and I know you, we tend to think God knows what we tell Him. We tend to think that we can be less than completely open with Him and get by with it, because that's how we relate to one another. He's not like that. Hebrews chapter 4, remember? The eyes, everything is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He is a righteous, a just judge. He is righteous because of, as we have discussed in the afternoon service, the interpenetration of His attributes. He judges in accordance with His righteousness, which is in accordance with His knowledge, which is in accordance with His power. We will stand before Him. But remember this, we are standing before Him even now. All of our pretense and all of our willful ignorance of our sins and lack of confession and repentance and forsaking and not taking the time to follow the commandments of God to mortify our sins and to pursue holiness, He knows it now. We're not waiting until the end of days for Him to know that. He knows it today. We have sung this day of Christ as the judge in Psalm 67 and in Psalm 96. Sorry, we have read Psalm 67. We've sung Psalm 96. And we will, Lord willing, in a moment sing Psalm 98 as well, which tell us of a day future, yet future to ourselves, when the Lord will come. He will come to be admired in His saints and to pronounce vengeance on all those who know not Him. We will also, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In Romans 14, 10 through 12, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, in a real sense, we stand before it today. All things, even today, are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let us then approach the throne of grace boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly in Christ. Let us receive help, not looking for congratulations. Let us receive help. Let us beg the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when He was tempted, stood firm. Let's stand and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord, our Father, in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank Thee for that which we have heard this day from Thy Word, the judgment, the ultimate and unassailable and unappealable judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, as the Apostle Paul has encouraged us, to live as those who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and even now stand before the flaming, fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-knowing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take from us, we pray, pretense, dissimulation, and replace that with bold honesty, openness, confession, and grant to us a desire to be quit of our sins. Strengthen us, Father, to pray often with hearty reverence before the all-knowing eyes of the One with whom we have to do, and grant to us the forgiveness of sins. Grant to us sincerity in our approach unto Thee day by day. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.